Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I've been invited several times as the chaplain for the Ridge Fire Department to pray at different functions this coming Saturday. We have our annual installation dinner, and I get to go to this fancy dinner dressed up in a uniform and sit and listen to dignitaries talk and listen to formality and watch all these people get awards and different things. And then they typically invite me to pray. The last couple of times they've asked me to pray shortly. I think I've generated a reputation for praying a little bit lengthy. And when they asked me several years ago to do all this, I said, listen, I'm happy to do this, happy to fill this role for you. I'm happy to be used by you in whatever capacity. My only stipulation is that I get to pray and to say whatever I want. There will never be any limitations about what I can and can't say. And if you've ever noticed, right, at sporting events and sometimes at political inaugurations or other kind of dedication ceremonies, you'll often hear a chaplain or somebody get up and say a prayer. And typically those prayers are very generic. They are often intended not to offend anybody in particular, and so they pray these very generic prayers to a God of no name, to a God who doesn't do anything in particular, to a God who just kind of loves everybody, and to a God who doesn't really have any standards or expectations or rules, but just that He just exists. And at the end of the prayer, the person will probably conclude by saying something like, well, in God's name, or in your name, or in His name, or if they want to be gender neutral, in the name, right, we pray. And even when an evangelical Christian is praying at these events, rarely will they use the name that God actually gives to pray through. Rarely will they ever mention the name of Jesus. Now, how we pray matters, and what we pray matters, and to whom we pray matters. And even the name that we pray in matters. But as important as our prayers are, there is a prayer in the Gospel of John that is perhaps the most important prayer that has ever been uttered. We might call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's another prayer in the Gospel of Matthew titled the Lord's Prayer. And most of us can probably say that one by heart, though we might mix up, you know, trespasses or debtors, or we might add words to it about the kingdom coming, or are we being protected from evil or from the evil one? But generally, we all know the Lord's Prayer. But that's not really the Lord's Prayer, because it's not actually a prayer that Jesus would have prayed, in part because Jesus doesn't have any debts or trespasses or sins to confess. But it is a prayer that He taught His disciples to pray. So maybe it should be called the disciples' prayer. But this prayer, this is a prayer that Jesus prays. It's the true Lord's Prayer. But It teaches us how to pray, but even more than teaching us and giving us an example, it's what Jesus actually prays for that is important. Because in this prayer, Jesus prays for his own glory. He prays for his disciples, and believe it or not, he prays for you. It's a prayer of purpose. It's a prayer of protection. It's a prayer for persistence. And it's a prayer for the power of God to be complete in the work that he has started in us. And it's a prayer that we can be certain that God will answer every time and to its fullness. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to John 17 this morning and stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. And would you follow along as I read for us these words in John 17, verse 1, down to verse 26 of Jesus' prayer. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who loves us, who prayed for us, who prays for us even now. And we thank you that his will be done in us and on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, we're at the end of Jesus' upper room discourse. And at this point, though, Jesus and the disciples have been out of the upper room probably for two chapters. They were there for the beginning. They had the dinner with Jesus. Then they seemed to leave, and they went on the short journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus points out, though, the vineyard. He points out these object lessons on their way. And now they are here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the other Gospels tell us more that happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't elaborate. He just simply kind of gives us this one prayer. This seems to be the prayer that Jesus probably prayed when he was alone by himself and the disciples were supposed to be watching and waiting and praying for him as he prayed for them. And John says that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, which again tells us he's not in the upper room, right? You can't really see heaven if you're in the upper room. And so they are in the garden. Jesus is praying. And if you'll, what's interesting is that the prayer seems to be connected to not just topics that have been addressed in the upper room discourse, but topics that go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. I mean, we see here things, it's like a summary of sorts of what we've heard in the Gospel of John, talking about the identity of Jesus, right? Where he was in the beginning, how he is God, how he was with God, how Jesus came to obey the Father, how the Father is revealed in Jesus, how the Father and the Son are united in purpose and intention, the choosing of the disciples that we saw way back in John chapter 2. We see the mission of God in the world, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world. It says it again, that God loves them. He loves these people. He loves these disciples. We see the unity of God's people, how they're to be united just as God and God the Father and Jesus are united and one. And so we see a lot of the same kinds of themes. It's almost like this prayer is a summary of all that Jesus has said and taught and done throughout his ministry. But there's three things I kind of want to focus on briefly for our time this morning, and I think that's the three kind of main elements of this prayer. And there's lots of things we could talk about, but I want to kind of zero in on three things I think are important for us. And the first is, I want you to notice that it's a prayer to the Father for glory. We see this particularly at the beginning in the first eight verses, but it continues really throughout the whole narrative of this chapter, and that Jesus is praying to the Father for glory. Now, he addresses the prayer to the Father. And I think, again, this is mindful of what we know about how prayer is supposed to be and what we see in the traditional Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, right? That the prayers go to the Father. We pray to the Father. And he's not a nameless, he's not a emotionless or faceless or impersonal deity. This is an intimate relationship that we have with God, that we're addressing him as Father. We're not addressing him as just a God or one of many gods or even the God. We're addressing him as an intimate God who is Father to us. And notice that we also don't pray to him as Mother, which seems to be a very kind of popular thing, and not just within our culture, but even within some segments of Christianity, this idea to sort of make God to be essentially gender neutral or all gender encompassing, and so therefore we address him as Father or Mother or Divine God or Divine Goddess. But you see that Jesus addresses him as he knows him, as Father, and we're to address him as we have been known by him and as he has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself as Father. And so when we pray to the Father like Jesus. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus said, right, that his hour is not yet near. He said this several different times in from chapters 2 to chapters 12, that the hour is not near, the hour is not near. And the disciples ask, is the hour now? No, and it's not yet. And now Jesus says, my hour has come. And clearly what he's talking about is he's talking about his death. This is the hour. This is the moment that Jesus has been anticipating. This is what he has been moving towards, is his death on the cross. And Jesus asked the Father to glorify him in his death. To glorify him in his death. So that the Son might glorify the Father. And so we see here how Jesus and the Father are committed in purpose together. God the Father is not the bad cop, and Jesus is not the good cop, and God doesn't want judgment, and Jesus doesn't want mercy. We see at the cross is God's divine plan and his purpose, and the Son and the Father, they're working in solidarity together for that purpose. This is the goal. This is what God intended. The cross was always the goal. It wasn't a fallback option. It wasn't plan B because something else didn't work out. This was the purpose, that Jesus would die on the cross for sinners. And there's unity within the Trinity. That this is what the Godhead is working towards. They're united in purpose. And the goal is, right, is that Jesus will suffer on the cross. He will glorify the Father. And by doing that, he will bring eternal life to people. He will bring eternal life to people. So the hour has come, and Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. How can the cross be a point of glory? How can a cross that is an object of torture and death and violence be something that glorifies God? How does the cross that is meant to be a place of God's wrath and justice glorify God? Well, it's because the cross is also a place not only where justice and the wrath of God meet, but it's where the mercy and the love of God meet. This is where a place of suffering and death is where justice and love collide. It is where God's praise and glory is made clear. And as if Jesus is saying, well, look at God. You look at the cross, you see the splendor of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the justice of God is put on display for us to see. And what's amazing is that Jesus, he's not the one that violated God's law. He's not the one that violated God's will. He's not dying on the cross because of his sin. He's suffering on the cross for the sins of people. He is the innocent one, and he is standing in the place of the guilty. He is bearing the consequences and the judgment that sinners deserve. He is taking that upon himself. And why is he doing it? Because he loves us, and because God the Father loves us. And when God's love and justice are put on display, God is glorified. God sent Jesus to suffer because he loves us. And so God, Jesus doesn't ask God to glorify him with more glory or with something different. He asks for the glory that was his before the foundations of the world. And of course, God's purpose is in the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah and Habakkuk, is that the glory of God would fill the earth. That would fill everything. And Jesus is accomplishing that. He has come to earth so that God's glory might fill everything and be in everything to bring glory to the Father. And as he dies on the cross, he secures eternal life for all that the Father has given to Jesus. I mean, this is significant. Jesus dies for those that God has already chosen. Jesus dies for people that God had chosen before the foundation of the world to save and to rescue. You're not here by accident. You're not here because you're smarter. You're here because God loved you before he ever made you. And he determined that he was going to save you and to give you eternal life. It doesn't matter what you used to be. It doesn't matter what you used to be like. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved and you are secure and you have eternal life that is given to you as a gift from God. But no one can find eternal life apart from God's sovereign choosing. No one can find eternal life apart from faith in Jesus. So our Muslim friends need to hear that apart from Jesus, they will not inherit eternal life. It doesn't matter how good they are. Our Mormon friends need to hear that apart from the true Jesus, they will never receive eternal life. Our Jewish friends need to hear, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father, and there is no eternal life for you. What Jesus wants for us and what God the Father wants for us in his divine blessing is something that we would never want for ourselves, and it's better than what we could ever desire. He wants to give us. Jesus wants to give us what he already knows. He wants to give us access and relationship to the Father. He says that this is eternal life, that you would know God. Well, who knows God? Jesus. No one knows him better than Jesus. And Jesus wants to share his relationship with the Father with us so that we can enjoy the blessings of what it is to have life in the presence of God, to have that intimate relationship with the Father. And Jesus says, I want you to glorify me because I've accomplished everything that you have given to me. So his mission is coming to an end. His mission is finished. The cross is the completion of his mission. And everyone that the Father has given to the Son will be saved through the person and work of Jesus. Everyone chosen before the foundation of the world will be saved. No one will be lost. God loved you, and he cares for you, and he has secured your salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's secure not because of the substance and not because of the amount of faith you have. You are secure because of the action of God. If your salvation was dependent upon you, you would mess it up. But God chose you. He sent Jesus. He saves you. This has been his plan and purpose from the beginning, to bring many sons to glory. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to accomplish it, but we receive all the blessings because of it. And it's because Jesus has completed his mission. And now the Father will exalt him in glory in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And what's most amazing to me about the beginning of this prayer is that Jesus, he's facing the most extreme difficulty that any human has ever faced. He is anticipating the worst possible physical pain that anyone has ever faced. He is preparing to be abused and beaten and nailed to a cross and then abandoned by God. He is preparing for that. And as he prepares for the worst kind of suffering, what is his focus? God, I want you to receive the glory. I want you to glorify me. I want you to save these people. When we are suffering, when we're going through difficulty, you know what we're typically thinking of? Ourselves. We're so focused on ourselves. What do I need? What do I want? What do I like? How does this affect me? It's all about ourselves. And yet Jesus, he gives us, I think, a model example. When we face difficulty, when we face trials and suffering, what does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to be focused on the glory of God. How do I glorify God in my cancer? How do I glorify God in my suffering? How do I glorify God in the difficulty that I'm facing at work or in my home or in my marriage? How can I glorify God in this? That's what he demonstrates for us. He wants us to be thinking the same way. How can I bring glory to the Father? Jesus is thinking about serving other people even as he suffers. And he wants us to be thinking, how can I serve other people in my suffering? How can I be a servant of others even when it doesn't feel good, even when I don't feel right, even when it hurts to get out of bed? How can I be a servant to other people? Because this is the example of Jesus. He lives to glorify the Father. He lives to serve others. That is what Jesus is focused on. Jesus has made known the Father to the world. He has glorified the Father. He has fulfilled the Father's purposes and mission. He's put on display the character of God in the world. He's lived in accordance with the identity of the Father and obeyed the Father. And we're called to the same purpose. We're called to glorify the Father. Not by dying in the place of sinners or even dying for our own sin, but we display the glory of the Father in his character by living out his character. By living according to his ways, by hearing his words, by obeying his words. We make him known to the world in words and in deed. What a blessing that God has invited you to be part of that. Jesus, the Son of God, exists to bring glory to God, and you, children of God, exist to bring glory to God. Secondly, we see that there's a prayer not only to the Father for glory, there's a prayer to the Father for the disciples. Verse 9 says, I am praying for them. And it seems like he specifically has in mind the 11 disciples that are with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the first part of the church. Because that's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd loves his sheep. He loves his people. He prays for his people. He fights for his people. Jesus dies for his people. And then he says something very confusing. He says, I'm praying for them, but I'm not praying for the world. Which sounds kind of strange, right? Because Jesus loves the world. But Jesus is praying specifically for his people. He's praying for those who have believed in him, who believed his words, who've trusted in him, and who have now been grafted into the family of God, who have become children of God. He is praying for them. Why? Because he has a unique love for his people. Jesus loves the world, but he has an intimate, personal love for his people. And he is praying for them in a special way. And he's praying the disciples would be one. And this is really important because you can imagine that right now the disciples are in a little bit of chaos. And they're going to be more in chaos in the days ahead. One of theirs has abandoned them. Soon their leader will die. And these disciples will be all a mess emotionally and physically. And they are just going to not know what to do with themselves. And so Jesus is praying for their unity. That they would be united. A unity that's rooted in the unity of the Father and Son. That they would be one just as he and the Father are one. It's a unity of faith. It's a unity of knowledge. A unity of relationship. The ones who have walked with him and heard him and believed him. And so here he's handing off the responsibility for caring for the disciples from him who has protected them and loved them and served them for 3.5 years. He's now handing that responsibility, the baton, to the Father and saying, you protect them. You keep them. You secure them. You keep them unified. Our culture loves individuality. It loves individuality. Even as our nation says that we're one into many. E pluribus unum. We love individuality. We want to express ourselves and to be ourselves. And we want to stand out from the crowds so that people will notice us and see us. I mean, that's why people are on TikTok and Instagram all the time, right? They want people to see them as standing out from everybody else. We love the individual. But the disciples are not kept as units within a unity. They are kept as a unity. They are kept as a group. They are protected as a whole, and their unity is rooted in the name of the Father. They have been called by the name of the Father. They have believed in the name of the Father. They have a shared relationship with the Father through the Son, and now they are unified. The unity is not pretend unity. The unity is not manufactured. The unity comes out of a shared ideal. They together believe in the Father. They have been kept in the Father's name, a name that's only known through Jesus. You see, it's impossible to have unity if you don't have Jesus. This is why I think our country has a hard time. We want unity, right? Just be unified. Just be together. But the problem is we have all these differing opinions within the nation about what unity is and what it means to be people and part of the nation. And there's no unity of thought, so there's no unity. But even within the church, there's diversity about what it means to know Christ and what it means to follow him. There's little unity of truth and of gospel. It's impossible to have true unity if we don't agree on who Jesus is and what he's done and what he will do. I mean, I can love my neighbor, and I can love the world, and I can love my enemy, but I can't really be unified with them if they reject the Son, if they reject the Father. Because if you don't know the Son, then you don't know the Father. And if you know the Father, then you know the Son. So if you reject that, then we don't have any unity. We can't come to an agreement on the most basic things. If we want to have real unity, it has to come by a shared belief in Christ as King and Savior and Lord. That's why our church, we should be unified, because we share that unity of belief. At least we should. We should have unity because we all come together and recognize and believe Jesus is God's Son. He did live and die for us. He is alive. And so that then eliminates or removes all the other obstacles to unity. It allows us to have real unity in relationship with one another because of that common thread. It doesn't matter that we don't all look alike. It doesn't matter that we have different ethnicities and backgrounds. It doesn't matter that we come from different places and have different loves and likes. I mean, I'll probably never love Power Rangers as much as Matt does. But I can love Matt because we both love Christ. And we can be unified in purpose because we love Christ. And if we're trying to find unity built around something else, we're going to have a lot of tension. We're going to have a lot of difficulty. And Jesus praying that his disciples, in particular the 11, would have unity. And how is his unity manifested? How is it realized? What he's been saying for 3 chapters. His unity is realized as the disciples follow Jesus' example and humble themselves and serve others and die to self and seek to bring glory to the Father. When we outdo one another in service, we will demonstrate our unity. When we're willing to die to self for the sake of other people, we demonstrate our unity. We can talk about unity all we want. We can say that we're unified, but until we're ready to get into the arena with the people in this room, until we're ready to stand by them and serve them and love them and care for them, until we do that, all of that is just talk. We have to get into the life of the people that are part of the church and to begin to serve and love them and demonstrate our unity. Jim Hamilton says that the unity, this unity that Christ prays for, will be marked by personal generosity, manifested in self-giving love, and will reflect the character of God himself in pursuit of a shared purpose and mission, the glory of God. When we want the same things, then we will be willing to sacrifice ourselves for that thing. When we are living for the glory of God, we will sacrifice ourselves for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And this is what Jesus prays for his disciples. And this is why he sends the Spirit to the disciples. And this is why Jesus gives the Scriptures to the disciples. He gives them all these things so that not one person will be lost and so that they will become unified as each person is grafted in. And then Jesus says for disciples, he says, "And I pray for these disciples that their joy may be like mine." How is Jesus joyful? He's joyful in his oneness with the Father, in his self-giving love, and in his glory of the Father. That when you live for other people, and when you live for the glory of God, and when you live for your intimate relationship with the Father, you will find joy. And maybe part of the reason why some of us don't have joy is because we don't really know the Father, and we're certainly not living for other people, and we certainly are not walking in step with Jesus Christ. When we live in opposition to those things, we won't have joy. We'll have a lot of unrest and a lot of frustration and a lot of difficulty. And why does Jesus pray for these disciples like that? Because in just a matter of months, the wrath of the world will be turned against them. The world will hate them. The world will want them dead. The world is going to tie them up and throw them into jail. The world is going to tar them and light them on fire. The world is going to throw them into dens with lions for sport. That's what the world's going to do. And so Jesus knows that this is the adversity they're going to face. He knows the challenges that are in front of them. He knows the dangers and the pains are real. The trials are real. And Jesus says, "I'm not praying, God, that you remove them from the world." Like, that'd be great. right? Get me out of the world or put a bubble around me so the world can't impact me. But Jesus doesn't pray for that. He says, I'm not praying for you to take them out of the world. I'm praying that you'll sanctify them in the world by the word, by the spirit, for their benefit, so that the world will see me and believe in me. I wonder if we're distinguished from the world in that kind of way. Are we distinguished from the world in that we know the words of Christ, we obey the words of Christ, we trust the words of Christ, and we face adversity for it? I mean, some of us don't even open up our Bibles to know the words of Christ. How can we even obey them? God wants us to know His word, and that the world will see us as differently because we're otherworldly. We're so distinct and different. We have a different ethic. We have a different mindset. I was talking to an attorney a week ago, and we were talking about how he's involved in a charity organization to help people adopt kids with severe special needs. And he was talking about my wife's and my relationship and our love for faith and how we care for her. And he was like, he goes, what's interesting is that the amount of people that we give grants to care for special needs children, to adopt them, he goes, most people are pastors like you. I said, well, you know why that is. I said, that's because Christians in particular and pastors are living out the most truest form of a life ethic, saying that we really believe that life is valuable, no matter who it is. I'm not saying there's not people out in the world that hate God who think that they'll adopt someone with special needs. But the most people that do are people that really understand what life is all about. There's a difference in us. And the world should see that difference. And that difference doesn't come because we're better. The difference comes because we know the words of God. And the words of God have sanctified us and penetrated us and changed us and make us might like Christ, so the world stands back and marvels and glorifies God. Are we set apart? Are we being sanctified? Are we committing ourselves to know God's word and obey God's word and love God's word? Are we submitting ourselves to the character of God in us so that we would serve others and love others and die for others? That's the mission of the disciples. And that's God's mission for us. And at the end of this section, it's a prayer to the Father, not for glory, not for the disciples. It's a prayer for us. He prays for those who will believe in the words that the disciples preach. Who is that? That's you and me. We've heard the words of the disciples written down for us. We've heard the testimony of other people who have shared the gospel with us, and we've believed. And so Jesus here, preparing for his death on the cross, he prays for you. He prays that we would be united. He cares for us. He doesn't love the disciples uniquely in a way he doesn't love us. He loves us the same. Peter is not loved so much more than us that the guy that follows Peter should have a cathedral in Rome. He prays for us on equal footing. You and Peter and James and John, we're on equal footing there. He loves us. And everything he prays for the disciples, he prays for us. He prays for our unity and for our sanctity. And he prays for our mission and our responsibilities. And he prays for our protection. Jesus cares about your life. And he prays that you would know his word, and that you would follow his word, and that you would love others and serve others and die to self for others, just like he did. That others might come to know the Son, and that others might believe in the Father, and the world will know. Jesus prays that you'd be otherworldly. And that as you're otherworldly, people be drawn to know Jesus Christ. It's not just simply a job for missionaries and evangelists to make known Jesus and to make known the gospel. It's your responsibility. Jesus prayed for it. He commissioned you. He's saying in advance, this is your responsibility. So when you go to work, your responsibility is to image the Father and to demonstrate the character of God and to speak the truth of the gospel. so that people would know him. And to your neighbors, and to your friends, and to your family. It's our calling, it's our purpose, it's our mission. And we likewise are to be united so that the world would see us united together and would go, wow, look at what God does. I don't know how those people even get together. They have nothing in common. They should hate each other. But God makes us one. And then it says at the end of that section, that it says that he, Jesus, has given us his glory. And that doesn't mean that we don't become divine. We don't believe like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that we become divine. He's not saying that we become deity. I think what he's saying is that he has given us his glory in his name. We carry the name of God. We carry his glory. His name is his glory. We carry that with us. We have come to know God. We agree with God about holiness and sin and judgment and mercy and heaven and hell and Jesus. And just as Jesus reveals the glory of the Father and his mission and ministry and suffering, God comes to dwell in us so that we might reveal him in our ministry and mission and in our personal suffering of life, that we will make God known and the glory of God will be revealed in and through us. What a blessing. You've been invited, in a sense, to participate in a small way in what Jesus comes to do, to bring God glory. As we love others, as we serve others, as we reveal the Father to others. And then at the very end, he prays that we would one day be with him. Jesus prays that you would be complete and that the work started in you would be done, that salvation would be realized for you, that you would not just simply know God because people tell you, but you would know God like Jesus does, that you would know him intimately and personally, face to face. That's what Jesus prays for you, and he secures that for you, and nothing can keep you from that. Jesus prays for you. He prayed for you then. He prays for you now. He continues to intercede for you. He prays for your future. He prays for your present. He prays for your temptations. He prays for your sanctification. He prays for your glorification. Do you trust in and rest in Jesus, the one who lived for you and died for you and intercedes for you even now? If you don't know Christ and you don't know the Father, and if you don't know the Father, you don't have eternal life, because that is eternal life. And so if you don't believe in him, he invites you to come and to hear the words of Christ and to believe the words and to trust them and to know that God has loved you all along. Many of you, you are living as followers of Christ, but you're living for your own glory. And Jesus wants you to live for the glory of the Father, to live for the glory of his name. And you live for his glory as you serve others, as you count others more important than yourself, as you give up yourself for the sake of other people, as you follow in the example of Jesus. You bring him glory as you know his word and know him and study it and become more like him and are transformed in his image. You bring him glory as his character becomes part of you. Meditate on the words of God. Obey them, read them, study them, be transformed by them. Even as you face difficulty, Jesus prayed for you. He prayed that you would live in the tension of being in the world but not of the world. That as you face difficulties and trials and tribulations, that you would know that you are secure no matter what the world may bring at you, no matter what the world may say to you. That's why 24 inches of snow doesn't bother us. What's the worst that can happen? You die and you go to the Father. Amen. That's exactly what Jesus wants. So we don't fear those things. We don't fear what's happening in the world. We don't fear what's happening in Iran or Iraq or China. We don't fear what's happening in Congress and in the White House. Because Christ has secured our future. He loves us, and He will never leave us, and He will bring us to the very end. You're protected. So because you're protected, and because you are secure, then God invites you to submit your life to Him, to submit your life to His purposes, to commit to the unity of the church, to serve others and love others and care for others and seek the benefit of others and sacrifice yourself to others. And you are to commit yourself to making known the gospel into the places that you have influence. And you are to commit yourself to know God and study His word and love Him more, because He has loved you from the foundations of the world. And His love for you will never stop. You know, it's easy for me in particular, maybe for you, to be critical of how people pray, right? Because sometimes people don't pray the right way. They certainly don't pray in the name of the Father and through the name of the Son and by the power of the Spirit. They pray in some made-up God or some version of religion that they've concocted. It's easy to be critical of that. It's easy to be critical of Christians who don't pray the right way, who pray in foolishness at times and who say things that you go, that doesn't sound biblical, that doesn't sound right. And listen, prayers matter, and biblical prayers matter, and there are things that we probably shouldn't say in our prayers, and there are things that we should say that we don't say. And let's be honest, many people are not praying to God at all. They're just praying to themselves as the God of their own universe, the God of their own creation. But it's not rightly said prayers that give us security. It's not repeating a rote prayer over and over again that's going to give us joy. It's not saying all the right words that give us even salvation. It's the prayers of Jesus. He says all the right words because you and I don't. He does all the right actions because you and I don't. He accomplishes all that you and I were supposed to do because you and I couldn't do it. His prayers 2,000 years ago, His prayers today in the throne room of heaven interceding for us, our perfect high priest, our perfect advocate, He knows what we need better than ourselves. And we have an opportunity to reveal to others the glory of God as we announce the good news, as we demonstrate our unity, as we communicate God's word, and as we love others, modeling the otherworldly character of God. So let's give up the temporary pleasures of this world. Let's give up the things that everybody else grasps for and prioritizes. Let's instead focus on walking like Jesus in an other-centered, others-serving way. May we pursue to know Him personally and intimately and deeply. May we want to be like Him and to make Him known. And may we want to be unified, to be one, bringing a little slice of heaven on earth until heaven is all that's left. That's the prayer of Jesus for us. It's a prayer of unity and transformation, security, joy, and eternal life. It's a prayer that others would be saved. It's a prayer that we would be transformed. And it's a prayer that is always heard and always answered. And since we're such lousy prayers, that's really good news.